4 through 9. The sermon title is Unto the Next Generation. Unto the Next Generation. Let me begin with prayer. Father, our God in heaven, you have granted us, believers, your Holy Spirit to indwell us, and one of his blessed roles is to help us to understand the things in your word, to illuminate the word of God for the people of God. So make things in your word clear to us so that we can have knowledge and understanding of your truth and so that we can act in accordance to it. We pray that you would be here present in the preaching of your word this morning, blessing it, using it how you see fit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's read our text from Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. These are the words of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Amen. It has been very sad to see, as I have grown up, to see how many Christian kids have left the faith. I myself grew up in a Christian home where the gospel was preached and taught to us as a child. We went to a little Bible church in Miami. I was taught the word of God, that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again on the third day. And my mother even sang hymns to me like trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So, however, when I was around 13, the church split. Is that correct? It's weird telling the story when she's here because she's thinking in her head, well, it wasn't 13, it was year 14. She's correcting everything. Around 13 or 14, and the church split, we stopped going to church, and so I backslid. However, when I grew up, I did not depart from the ways of my mother when I was younger. I turned back to the Lord when I grew old. I knew exactly who to turn back to, so we can say, none of my mother's work in the Lord was in vain, right? Amen? None of her work was in vain. So no matter how small or how large the seed, none of our work for the next generation, brothers and sisters, is in vain. So in our passage this morning, we will see the importance of loving God ourselves, and we will see the importance of passing that on to the next generation. For when I grew old, I did not depart from those ways. My big idea, the big idea of our text this morning is this. The fundamental aim of the Christian, rooted and grounded in the truth that the Lord is one, and we are to give unto this God and Him alone our whole selves, and to teach the next generation to do the same. So our fundamental aim is to give unto God and Him alone our whole selves, and to teach the next generation to do the same. Our outline looks like this. Since we have one God, we are to have one love. And in our passage, it gives us one goal, one primary goal. So one God, one love, one goal. Paying attention first to verse 4, mostly, the book of Deuteronomy is written to a people about to go over and inherit the land promised to them for centuries and centuries since Abraham. Moses is near the end of his life, and he delivers a series of messages or sermons to God's people as they are about to go over. And the main points of these sermons is pretty basic. He's calling the people to remain faithful to the covenant and not to wander off into idolatry, but worshiping God and Him alone. Our text falls in the second sermon of the book and the largest sermon. And our text, specifically verse 4, is probably the most famous text in the book. And one of the most famous texts, verse 4, of the whole Bible. It is often called the Shema by the Jews, and we typically call it the same thing. Shema is the Hebrew word for the verb to hear, as our passage begins. Hear. Jews recite this text to this day, and for us, it is a fundamental profession of our faith. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. So we primarily learn two truths here, two primary ones. We learn that no one else can be compared to the Lord. There is no other Lord, no other God besides Him. He is the one Lord. And secondly, we learn that He is the absolute one. He is the absolute one, which means He is not just the God of Israel, you see. He is the God of the nations. He is the God of all the earth. He is the God who created everything out of nothing, who spoke the universe into existence by the word of His power, and we have the privilege of calling Him Father. He is the absolute Lord over all. Also, since this God is the absolute one, this means He is unchanging. Nothing can affect this God from the outside. Nothing can change Him. Nothing we do, nothing that happens can bring about change in the Almighty. Psalm 102 states this, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." You are the same, and your years have no end. So this is what this means. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Also, interestingly, this is expanded upon in the New Testament. If you want to turn there, I'm not sure if it's on your outline, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, it's harder to notice in the English, but it is very clear and undisputed to conservative scholars. Paul is expanding upon the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So Paul includes Jesus in the Shema of Israel. He includes Jesus. So we have one Father and one Lord, Jesus Christ. That is good news. Matthew Henry, listen to these words from Matthew Henry as we consider further our text. "Happy they that have this one Lord for their God, for they have but one master to please, but one benefactor to seek. It is better to have one fountain than 1,000 cisterns, one all-sufficient God than 1,000 insufficient ones." Can you imagine having thousands of gods that you were required to worship, and you had to figure out which day of the week was which one, and depending on their personalities, you had to offer different things, and you didn't want to displease these gods, so you had to make sure that you offered the right things? No, we have one God, one Lord, whom we shall seek to worship. How much security do we have knowing that our God is one? There is no one like this unchanging God who creates out of nothing, and it is Him alone that we are required to worship. So, brothers and sisters, we have one God who we are to call Master, one Lord who rules and reigns, one Lord who loves us and cares for us, one Lord who has an open ear to His people's cries, and this one Lord in our one Savior, in the person of the Son, died that we may have life in this one God. Our God is the Lord who reigns. And this is what we need to hear. We need to hear this. Hear, church, that our God is one. He is the Lord. Don't overlook this word. It's a very important word. Hear. Hear. In this text, it is a command. It requires not only your ear, but your heart. It requires not only your ear, but your heart. Here's an illustration for that. It's like if a father, if I was to say to Levi or Asher, one of my six children, if I was to say to one of them, "Son, hear, your mother is your superior." Your mother is your superior. Hear. Am I saying, here's just a dry proposition that I want you to know. Here's just a little piece, here's just an interesting piece of information. No, I'm calling him to action, right? And your mother's your superior. dot, dot, dot. You better listen to her. She's your superior. Hear this. So the hearing requires not only our ears, but our hearts. We're not to just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So in verse 4, God's saying, hear that I am the absolute one, and then act. And then act. So this magnificent truth that we have one Lord, and this one Lord is the Lord of the universe, and there are no others, this commands action from us. One God leads to the necessity of having one love. Our next point, specifically verses 5 and 6. This one Lord commands our whole beings to be given unto Him. The frame of our hearts should be like this. Unto You, Lord, we commit ourselves, everything we have and everything we are. We're told in verse 5 to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And this is what Jesus quotes in the New Testament from the Greek translation, which adds mind. So everything that we have. And why are we told to do this? Because the truth of verse 4, again, is not a dry proposition. It requires action. It is a declaration of the one Lord Himself, which requires action from us. We are to love Him with everything we are and everything that we have. Not only are we to love the Lord with everything we got, but He tells us how this is possible in verse 6. How could we do this? The words, in particular the Ten Commandments, the words that He commanded shall be on our hearts. However, although He's specifically speaking of first and foremost here the Ten Commandments, we can say all of God's Word shall be on our hearts. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. As the Proverbs say, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. See, if the commandments of the Lord, if God's word, if the gospel is on your heart, it can be a lamp for you while you travel the dark, treacherous roads of life. Brethren, keep the word stored in your heart. We are to store the words in our heart. Francis Schaeffer said this, the inward area is the first place of loss of true Christian life, and the outward sinful act is the result. It first happens in our hearts. Sin first happens in the inward places. Your heart is where you first lose the battle. That's where the battle is first lost. What better way to fight temptation? Then, to have the word stored in our hearts. How did Christ battle Satan in the wilderness? With the word that was stored in his heart. It's somewhat cliche to quote Calvin in a Presbyterian church, but you do need to hear this. The human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks. It's so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. End quote. No wonder God says very clearly, these words I command you shall be on your hearts. They shall be on your hearts. This also elsewhere in Scripture is applied to kids, applied to our children. My son, as says in the Proverbs, keep your father's commandment, forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always and tie them around your neck. You see, the word of God should be stored in our hearts. Elsewhere in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Right. If we say, which we often do, I'll be fine without prioritizing the word in my life. I'll be fine without storing the word in my heart. Does it add up given what we just heard? Does our common response and lack of zeal for storing the word in our heart, does it add up given the biblical teaching of how deceitful sin actually is? I heard someone once say, I don't know who, and you might have heard it from me before, but what the heart wants, the mind finds reasonable. What the heart wants, the mind finds reasonable. We are full of desires, even from the earliest of ages. And this is why we must store the word in our heart, because desires often lead us astray. And even from a very, very young age, I was observing a week or two ago, my youngest son, Elijah, we have like this rolly chair that he rolls around the house in. And I was observing him just make decisions. Desire one thing, not desire the other. He's only 6 months. Yes, when a baby's right out of the womb, they have a desire to eat, but that's more innate. This is more, I desire to hang out with this sibling, not this one. I want to watch this. I don't want to watch it. I want to look at this. I want to chew this, not this. He's already full of desires in his heart. All these wants. So, of course, God says, make sure that your wants are my wants, God says. Make sure that your desires are lined up with my desires for you. Because if they're not, you're going to be led astray. Because your heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So yes, we must store the word in our hearts. Why did God give Moses this law and command him to teach the Israelites? Why did Jesus command the disciples to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all his commands? Verse 2 gives us this answer of our passage in chapter 6. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. You see, if you follow God's commands, if you store the word in your heart, you will be blessed. But not just you. You and your family will be blessed. They will be blessing in following him in this. So yes, our chief end is to love God and enjoy him forever, but intimately connected with this is the God-given goal to teach the next generation to do the same. So we've seen that we have one absolute God, and it is to be our life's aim to give him our full and utter devotion, giving him all that we are and all that we have, seeking to obey him in everything. And now we will see our God-given goal is to teach the next generation to do the same. One goal. One goal. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. Now in the rest of this passage, we are called to teach our children God's word, God's law, teach the next generation this. I would argue that this applies, however, to everyone in the church, even if you do not have kids, or even if your kids are out of the home, they're no longer living at home. You may not have kids, but you still can mentor younger Christians. You may not have kids in the home, but you may have grandkids. You may not have kids, but they are kids in the church you can have an impact on. Also, if you don't have children, you can help support those who do. So there's plenty of application here, even if you're not a father or a mother. So keep in mind this text is for all of us. Yes, with particular focus on families with kids in the home. We see here in verse 7, four places that we are to teach our kids. And these four places cover all the ordinary patterns of family life. Look at this. In verse 7, he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them in four places. It's as if there's an imaginary colon there. In these four places. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. So where is that? Everywhere. Everywhere. When we are in the house, out of the house, when we go to bed, when we rise, it covers all the ordinary patterns of family life. It's sort of holistic here. We heard a similar thing earlier, did we not? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Everything. Everything we have, everything we are. And this includes our households. And we're to teach our kids everywhere. Morning, night, around the daytime. It shall consume us and our families. God's word. God's word should consume us and our families. You see, God's speech, what saith the Lord, what God has revealed to us, should so consume us and our families that there is no question that this home serves the Lord. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Pay special attention to this word diligently. The scriptures are emphasizing this word teach. It's of the utmost importance. Parents are not called just to coast, you see, but instead are to be intentional and teaching their children the word of God. You shall teach the next generation diligently, and this is a command. There is one Lord. He is all-powerful and sovereign, deserving of all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And he says to teach the next generation. Do we not see all around us today the tragedy of kids leaving the church, growing up and walking away, and the results of setting the bar really low for kids in the church? Parents, this is of the utmost importance. Kids weren't treated like disciples for so long that eventually they grew up and either left the church or decided to do church in their own way after their own likeness, in tune with their own desires, not based on how God says we are to worship. One of the most important things that the church today can do is to raise a godly seed. To raise a godly seed who knows the word, makes it their life's aim to obey God and follow him with their whole heart, following our example. There is this article in the Washington Post in March of this year titled, Church Membership in the U.S. Has Fallen Below the Majority for the First Time in Nearly a Century. In 1999, it was 70%, and now it is 49%. Interestingly, if you look at the statistics by age, you see that church membership declines with each generation, just steadily declining. It says this in the article, 66% of American adults born before 1946 belonged to a church, compared with 58% of baby boomers, 50% of Generation X, and 36% of millennials. And I'm sure this next generation is probably even worse right now. So we can see how important this task actually is, to raise a godly seed. However, I know that there are some of you who have children, who have grown up and walked away. So how are we to think about this? How are we to understand this? And here's the first thing I'll say to this. We are not speaking of here of some legalistic idea that if you do X, Y, and Z, you can be assured your child is saved. Just do these 12 steps to make sure your child is saved. It's not what we're referring to here at all. We're simply saying that you are called by God to obey him and his commands in this, and he blesses that obedience. And its most often result is having a godly seed. That is the biblical norm. The most often God-given means to bring about salvation within a person is hearing the gospel from their parents. The Billy Graham Evangelical Association. So note that this statistic is not a bunch of Presbyterians, right? This is the Billy Graham Institute, a bunch of Baptists. And they were polling all of the people at the Billy Graham rallies through the years. And this is what they found. 94% of people who become Christians through Christian parents. 94% of Christians have one or more Christian parents. Now, even if most stats are off, they can be off, even if that's off by 30%, it is the majority. It is the majority. So if you sought to raise your child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they grew up and turned away from the faith, but you were diligent in this task, you truly have nothing to confess. You have nothing to confess as sin if you were faithful in the task. If you weren't faithful in the task, even if your kids didn't walk away, you should confess that. Lord, I was not faithful in this task that you gave to me. Or if you have kids right now and you're not being faithful, confess that. That might be a weekly thing to confess. Continue. If you have Christian kids that are out of the home, that left the church, continue evangelizing them. It's never too late. It is never too late. And if you weren't faithful, you can apologize to them for that in humility. With all this being said, the overarching biblical norm is that when you raise your kids faithfully, they live faithfully. When you raise your kids faithfully, they live faithfully. That is the norm. That is the proverb. But we know that you can do this, and God would have a purpose in not saving that child. That is allowed for God to do. But never give up on them. So not only should we, through all the patterns of family life, be diligent to teach our children, but these commands of the Lord should guard our whole beings and our whole households. In verses 8 and 9, let's focus on this now, we read that these commands should be bound to your hands and between your eyes, your whole being, and they shall be on your doorposts and the gates of your homes, our households, you see. In other words, wear your faith on your sleeves, not only in your homes, but outside your homes for the whole world to see. Write them on your gates. As Joshua said, as I mentioned earlier, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what's being said here. Excuse me. The logic is this. If we have one Lord who created the heavens and earth, whom we are to give our whole selves, whom we are to love with everything we got, then this should not be held inside. Are we to hide our light under a bushel? Are we to remove the salt from our lips or our tongues or our hands? No, especially not in our homes, you see. Listen, here's another important aspect of this. Our kids are not just going to learn by example. We hear a lot, they must learn by your example, right? That's true. Yes, you must not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. But some parents are tempted just to walk the walk and not to teach. Your kids need to be taught. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10? How are they going to hear unless someone preaches? That applies in the home. Your kids need to be taught the word of God, not just by your example. Then they will maybe live like you in many ways, but none of it will be rooted and grounded in the gospel or the word, because you haven't taught them why they are doing X, Y, Z. What are the foundations of this? What are the roots of this that we do? Now, to illustrate how important this is, kids need a fence. A fence gives them security, gives them freedom. Have you ever been to a playground with kids where the playground doesn't have a fence, especially toddlers? What do they want to do? They want to run out into the street, get hurt by oncoming traffic. They want to run away. Their focus is not on the playground. Their focus is outside of the playground. But if you take them, a toddler, to a playground with a fence, what do? They have a blast. They're focusing on the playground. The fence is giving them a sense of security and comfort. And it keeps them away from distractions that are outside the fence. And this is exactly what God's word and God's law does for us and for our kids. It gives them a fence. It gives them great freedom to enjoy life, knowing exactly where the boundaries are. Proverbs 6, we see this very thing. Remember, this is written to sons of Solomon. He wrote a whole book of his teaching. A great example of a good father, right? He says this, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." See, God's commands are a fence that keep us from the treacherous, adulterous woman, from sin, from the sorrows of sin, symbolized in Proverbs as the adulterous woman. Sin should be guarded, and the fence of God's law, God's word, keeps us from it, and therefore we should store it in our hearts. Now a quick word of admonition to fathers and mothers as we continue to consider these things. Yes, fathers, you are to teach your kids, lead them, but especially your sons, but your kids in general, are not to be taught to be you. They're to be taught to be Christ, like Christ. You see, you're not teaching them to be you. You're teaching them to be followers of Christ. Is this not a danger for many fathers? They want their sons to grow up exactly like them, doing exactly what they want. Thankfully, my father didn't do that, but I've seen it many, many times. You are to teach your kids to follow Christ and consider their own personalities and their own gifts. Also, I've seen many men think that their only responsibility is to put food on the table. Wrong, big responsibility, but that would be wrong. Your primary responsibility is to lead and shepherd your family. I've seen many men say, "Why do I need to do that? I work really, really hard. I'm tired." God says your primary responsibility is to teach and to lead your family. Look at Job's example from Job 1:5. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. See, Job knew he was responsible for his household and his kids, and so he would offer sacrifices on their behalf unto the Lord. That is a good father, a father who's waking up in our New Testament context, waking up in the morning, praying unto God for his family, offering prayers of sacrifice. You see. Now, mothers, many mothers worry a lot about your kids, physically, academically, about their diets, about what activities they are doing. You want to make sure that they're at the top of their class. In another sermon, I would admonish you to not worry, to put all your trust in the Lord. But the point here is this. If you have more concern for your child's academics, for your child's health, those are fine things, but if you're more concerned for those things than their biblical literacy, than their understanding of the gospel, than their love for God, than their character, than their godliness, then the priorities are off. The priorities are off. Our primary goal is to have a godly seed. And that needs to be our number one goal as parents. Now, if fathers and mothers have not been doing this, it's never too late to begin. And I would recommend starting with the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. And in the Apostles' Creed, you have the gospel right there. Teach your kids to memorize and talk through it with them. In the Ten Commandments, you have Christian ethics. And in the Lord's Prayer, you have practical Christian living, learning how to rely upon God, forgiveness from God, forgiving others, how to battle temptation, God's holiness, who God is, practical Christian living. So brothers and sisters, the next generation matters. But we will not succeed in this God-given goal, any of us, because remember, this is the church. This is the goal for the church. For the church. We will not succeed if we're not storing the word up in our own hearts. If we're not seeking to obey God ourselves. And we most definitely can't succeed if God is not the foundation to all that we do. We have one Lord. He is to be our one love, and we are to make it one of our primary goals to teach the next generation to do the same. Earlier in Moses' sermon, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, look at this text with me. He asks a series of questions that I want to challenge you with this morning. He asks a series of questions to the people of God. He says this, starting in verse 32 of chapter 4. "Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him." So now I ask you, Christian, church, who else but the Church of Christ did the gospel come to with power and great conviction? Who else has God claimed as his own? What other group did God ever say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Who else but the Lord rescued us out of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Who else but our God has done these great things? Christian, these things have been done to you so that you might know that the Lord is God and him alone. There is no others besides him. So are his commands stored in your heart? Are his commands stored in your heart? And are you passing them on to the next generation? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these words in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that remind us of this important task given to us by you to love you with everything we are and everything we have. We pray that we would accomplish this task, that you would give us much grace, for life can often be a struggle full of difficulties. We have all sorts of shortcomings, but we know that you in Christ are faithful, and you have given us your Spirit, a Spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control to accomplish your tasks. So by the Spirit we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to you in all that you have commanded from us as faithful followers of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.